Let's turn to Exodus chapter 26 this evening. Remember, as we've been going through the tabernacle, we started out with just that we know this pattern that's been established of the tabernacle, what it's supposed to look like, and that it's to model that which was in heaven. And so it's kind of a direct reflection, if you're willing, or a direct, you know, view of what the heavenly scene is like. And now we can just talk openly about this whole heavenly scene. I'm not restricted because of the women's ministry is done. And so I can talk all I want about eternity and heaven and all that stuff. So pretty excited. I feel like I've been set free. And, you know, and we started out, you know, looking at the ark. And you remember, it was kind of interesting that was the first thing that really is in the... that they built, you know, was the ark. And yet it's at the very center of it. And you would think, I would build the badger skin tent first on the outside, and then I'd cover it, everything up, and then I'd start working my way on the inside. But God does things different than we do things. And I think that's encouraging, you know. His ways, the Bible says, are not our ways. His ways are beyond our finding out. God is God, and He does things as He chooses. And He chose to do it this way, is to start there. And then we kind of went through the showbread, the table of showbread, the lampstand. We talked about that. We talked about the light that's there and being the light of the world. We talked about that in our last study. And, you know, one of the things that we got to remember about the tabernacle itself is that it is a tent structure. That's what it is. And that's what God chose to be used to reflect His presence and to kind of house His presence here on earth for that period of time while they were wandering in the wilderness and so on and so forth. So it's interesting, but it all shows us the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. We want to see Jesus in the Bible. We want to see Jesus through the Old and the New Testament alike. We want to find out about Jesus. And so this is a reflection or a revealing or an unveiling to some extent of the person of Jesus Christ as we look at the tabernacle itself. So we're going to kind of get into some of the intricacies and the coverings of the tent itself and the tabernacle itself tonight. So we're going to talk about that. And before we do, we got to remember what John chapter 1 verse 14 says. John 1 14 tells us that that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that was John writing, talking about the person of Jesus Christ, and that word dwelt, as we talked about, in the Greek word, means the same thing as what the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament for tabernacle. Both of them mean tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. He came out and He just dwelled in a tent just like you and I have. And where does He dwell today as New Testament believers? We are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit lives within us. So it's kind of cool. We are as a body also being built and shaped and fitted together to be a holy habitation of people that represent Jesus Christ as the church. So individually and corporately, we represent that as the body of Christ. And we represent the tabernacle of God. I think it's great that throughout all time, throughout all of the history of man, everybody understands what a tent is. And I just think that's so great that God would choose something that everybody gets. Everybody knows what a tent is. A tent's a temporary dwelling place. And people, you know, from all the ages know it, and we know it. We know what it's like to use a tent. So, moreover, starts talking about this, and there's four coverings that we're going to talk about of the tabernacle itself, four specific coverings. This is the first of four coverings. This is the most inner part of it. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And then you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the... how do you pronounce that?
Selvedge.
Of one set, I can see it in my mind, but I can't quite pronounce it all. And likewise, you shall do on the other edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the other curtain, that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle, one covering ultimately. So there's five pieces connected together, right? Then those five pieces are connected together, are connected to each other with the golden clasps. They don't fully connect like the other five, but they've got these golden clasps, 50 golden clasps that hook these parts together. Kind of cool looking and sounding. This gives us a total, if we had these angelic beings all together there, it gives us a number of 20 of these angelic beings that are woven into these 10 pieces together. All together, there's 20 of them. And where are they? They're all overhead as you go inside the tabernacle. All these, if they were to look up, they would see these cherubim, these angelic beings, all above them. Interesting. We'll talk about that in a second. Let's talk about some of the colors that that God's chosen to use in this, which is just absolutely fascinating, really. I mean, it just, you read right through it and you think, wow, great. So they used linen and they used this and they used that. And okay, but man, when you look into what this represents, white, as we know in the scriptures, represents, and if you're a note taker, this would be a good thing to remember, righteous humanity or the righteousness of humanity, white. You can find that out of Revelations, 19:8. You find the righteousness. They were clothed in white linen. That's what they were entrusted with. Jesus is our righteousness, and we are clothed with him, and they're clothed in white linen. Blue. Blue represents heaven or the heavenly realm. Blue represents heaven. Purple, some of you, we've talked about this before, but purple is royalty. This is kind of cool because Jesus represents all of these things as we get into it a little further. But scarlet then represents sacrifice. This scarlet is unbelievably cool, really, and what that means. You think about, and I think it's a great thing to kind of read through, and we'll try and point it out as we come across it in the scriptures, but that scarlet thread that's throughout the Bible. It is just amazing. What did Rahab tie up on the outside of her place? A scarlet thread. It's just fascinating. And when we see tonight, what some of this represents, it's even more interesting. This is the same word, and we've touched on this before a couple of times, but this is the same word that is used it means sacrifice, but it also means a worm. There's a type of worm that is spoken of in the scriptures, in the Hebrew language, a type of worm. Same word, and it's used interchangeably. And this is what's interesting about this, why it's used interchangeably or as it's used interchangeably. The worm goes and hooks itself to a tree limb, and as just before, it's wanting to reproduce, so it attaches itself to this tree limb, and it dies. That this worm dies, this particular specific one dies off, drops off, but it leaves a red dot right where it was. It leaves this red dot, a scarlet red dot. So in order to reproduce itself, it had to die, and it leaves a red dot. Same thing, sacrifice, you start getting the picture of this a little bit more. What did Jesus have to do in order to, enter more children into heaven? What did he have to do? I mean, he had to do the same thing. Then it goes on, and not only does it leave this red dot, but in time, this red dot eventually kind of turns this chalky white, turns into this flaky substance and kind of falls off like a snowflake or something. You know, just that kind of a thing, just a powdery, just kind of flakes off and comes off. Very similar to what was mentioned by Isaiah. Isaiah mentioned this and talked about trying to think of where it was in Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah and see if we can locate it. Isaiah's not that big, do you think? Okay, let's go to Psalm 22 first. Let's go to Psalm 22 first then. This is a messianic psalm, a psalm speaking of the person of Jesus Christ, Psalm 22. We pick it up in verse 6. And again, this is, remember, speaking of the person of Jesus, says, "But I am a worm." Some of you may have notes on some of this already because we've touched on this once in a while. "And no man," and no man, he says, "I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me." So he's just saying, I'm a worm. And we just, you know, if you just think, well, it's just a worm, well, huh. But it's the exact same word that's used for the same sacrifice. It's the same word that's used. And it's describing that exact worm that we talked about dies in order to reproduce and, you know, leaves the red dot and falls off. Red dot then becomes this white flake that comes out. Isaiah chapter 1. Kind of fun to see this stuff specifically because there's songs we sing like this. There's things we... verse 18... "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet." Same word used. "They shall be" what? "White as snow." You start seeing what they're talking about. All the same thing, same truth that's there, but a great word picture for us to get an understanding. You know, I love this about God's creation. He created that little worm to be what it is, and it's something that they would pick up on and see and identify with. It's something that was familiar to them, and yet they use that same term for that worm that is marks out this scarlet, you know, dot, you know, and they use that as a concept for sacrifice as it dies in order to reproduce, and then it gives this white flake that comes off, and then this is just picked up in the scriptures. "They shall be white as snow, though they are red as like crimson, they shall be as wool." There's a song we sing, white as snow, though my sins be as scarlet, you know. Anyway, I can't remember all the rest of the words, and you wouldn't want me to sing that anyhow, but... great worship tune, and this is where it comes out of. And this is the thought behind all of this, is that Jesus is that representative to us. And we can see just in these things, just in this simple idea here of these four colors that are shown up, the white, that righteousness of humanity, which is only entrusted to us because of what? The sacrifice that was made through Jesus Christ. The blue, that it, representing the heavenly realms that are there as Jesus came from the heavens. Purple, absolute royalty, no doubt about it. And the scarlet sacrifice. Jesus is all of those things to us. And all these colors represent this to them as they go in. It's all a picture of the person of Jesus Christ. These angelic beings is kind of interesting also. I think easy for us at times to look on the angelic being, you know, it's easy to forget anyway, I think, that they are even in existence. You know, I know some of you gals maybe talked about this in some of the messages and stuff, but we really, it's easy for us to get busy and around through life and forget about the reality of the spiritual realm around us. The battles that are going on, the angelic beings that if we could just peel it back and look at it a little bit and see this warfare that's happening and the things that are going on all around us all the time. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews that each of us has a ministering spirit, you know, an angelic being appointed to us, you know. Interesting that that's the truth. That's what the Bible declares. We see Jesus every time, every situation you see Jesus in. Where was he? Out in the wilderness, being tempted in the wilderness. What was happening there? The ministering spirits come to him. The angels come to him then. You know, over and over again, over and over again. Who announced his coming when he was born? The angelic beings came and announced his presence coming. You know, this whole thing is just so, the presence of the angelic, the spiritual realm, and these entities. You know, the Bible also says in Hebrews that you don't always know, you know, when you entertain strangers, you might entertain an angel unawares. You might not be aware that that's who that person was, you know. You don't always know who you're interacting with. We want to be aware of them. And so those who are serving in the temple, those in the priests serving in the temple, were to be aware of the spiritual realm around us. I think as Christians, that's something for us. You know, we're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, you know, in that sense, unto the Lord. The Lord's preparing us, you know, to continue to serve it throughout all eternity and to minister and to be a part of the work of the kingdom throughout all eternity. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know we've kind of touched on this when we taught through this before, but it's something that there are those that have gotten very sidetracked on this head covering thing. But nonetheless, in verse 10, it says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." And all this is talking about here is not, you know, just the head covering itself. That's not specifically what it's talking about. It's talking about the covering of the man, the covering of the male in a spiritual leadership role. There is a covering that is there, and the angels are very aware of the need of order. They really understand order and things done orderly. And in the heavenly realm, things are very, God is a God of order. The Bible tells us to do what? Some things. It says to do all things. How? You can do all things, but how are you supposed to do them? Decently and in order. You know, there's an order about the universe. You know, God has set it in place and in motion, and there's an order about it. I don't know if any of you had physical geography or studied physical geography before, but, you know, the balance that there is, the order that there is in the creation of the earth itself. The amount of water that there is, the amount of oxygen that there is, the way it's designed and set up for you and I to be able to live, gravity itself, you know, and some of the things about it. It's very fascinating when you look at it from a Christian perspective, how God has done things very orderly. And I think that when you look at this and you see the angelic beings, you know, this is why the angels are present. They're looking in, and they know what happened. They were there. They watched what happened in the heavenly realm. They watched a third of the other angelic beings fall because they got out of, yes, exactly. They went in a rebellious fashion with Satan, and they got out of order, out of the sink of the eternal realm. And so they're very sensitive to this concept and this idea. And so for the angels' sake, they're saying, hey, you know, be sensitive to this because of them. They're around. And so submission and just this idea of a covering and so on and so forth is very important to them. Turn with me and then we'll wrap this thought up out of 2 Kings chapter 6. This is really cool. 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll pick it up probably in about verse 15. Oh, maybe we'll pick it up in verse 14. kind of talking about the eternal realm or this heavenly realm, as it were, around us and the angelic beings. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early, so Elisha's servant got up early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So my version is he freaked out and he's trying to, "Oh my gosh, you know, look what's going on around us. You know, we're surrounded." How many times do we get in that kind of an exact spot, just like Gehazi does here? He just freaks out. "Oh my gosh, what's going on? Oh my, you know, this has happened, that's happened, this is, you know, we're surrounded. I don't know what's going to go on." You know, it's the whole thing of there's giants in the land. You know, it's just everybody goes into this turmoil. And he's goes and talks. He says, "Alas, my master, what should we do?" And so he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Does that sound familiar? Greater is he that is in us than he that is of the world. Familiar tune, huh? But often it's easy to go into kind of the panic mode because we forget that the angelic beings, the spiritual realm, it's going on. Things are happening around us. Whether we see it, whether we know it, it's still happening. Whether I'm willing to acknowledge it or not doesn't change the fact that it's going on. The only benefit I get out of it is I'm comforted knowing that. I'm comforted knowing that the battle, the victory is already ours in Jesus Christ. We're fighting from victory. God's already won. This is such significant stuff that the design of the tabernacle where they go to meet God, where they're connecting with the Lord, they're supposed to be working around there, but up above, immediately up above them, within their eyesight, is this angelic, this spiritual realm that's around them. So they're aware, even no matter what they're doing inside the temple, whether it's the high priest going in, sprinkling the blood in the Holy of Holies, whether it's the high priest, or whether it's other priests just lighting the candles or keeping the oil going or getting the showbread or whatever it is, making sure the incense are burning on right there in front of the curtain. No matter what it is, that they're aware that, man, there's a heavenly host, you know? We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, man. Those who are just, yeah, hang in there, man. Keep going. Okay, so Elijah prayed and said in verse 17, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Elijah's hanging out with the Lord, right? He's tuned in. He's just that kind of a cool guy. He's just plugged in. He's hanging out with the Lord. And he goes, "Man, you know, dude, You're just seeing one group out there. There's a whole nother group out there. You're not seeing it." And isn't that true of us? We only see the immediate issue. There's a whole nother thing going on out there. God's got a whole nother thing happening. We kind of feel sometimes the effects of the battle, right? We feel the effects of the warfare. But we sometimes forget what's going on in the midst of this. God's doing a work. God's victorious in this. "I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He says, "Man, yeah, that army was radical. But man, I saw the other army that was surrounding them, and that was a whole nother deal, you know?" And I think that's the real truth. And that's one of the most important things to recognize when we see and get a glimpse of the eternal and the heavenly realm. That, man, yeah, we're in the throes of a battle, but man, God has done all the work on the cross. It's a finished work. And we are just fighting for victory. We already know what's going to happen. We know how it's going to go down ultimately. Right now, we live in this tension. We live between two places. You know, our hearts are longing for home. We want to be in the presence of Christ is gain, Paul said. You know, to die is gain. But to live, it's more expedient in the present for those who are around us. You know, it's their benefit because we represent Jesus Christ and we have an opportunity to interact with them and share Jesus Christ. And to them, it's expedient. It's a benefit. But man, I would rather, Paul said, I'd rather just go be with the Lord, you know, and be in his presence. So we see the tabernacle itself. We see the gold clips that are hooking all this stuff together. The 50 clasps there in verse 6. 50 is a number of salvation. You know, those of you who are kind of keeping track of some of the numerology and some of these things, it's a number of salvation. And so how do we get this? Kind of like the year, one way is the year of Jubilee, right? The year of Jubilee, they're set free. They're saved from all their indebtedness, right? They're set free. They sound the horn. Year of Jubilee starts. Pew! What a great day. MasterCard, Visa, done. You know, paid. You know, I could use that. We all probably use that. You know, payments done, set free. Land reverts back, done, taken care of. What a great thought, you know. And so they celebrate this salvation, these 50 clasps representing this as they clip them all together. And it's kind of crazy when you think about the two things. There's the first things covering this. And five and five, they're all kind of hooked together. And yet there's kind of this gap, not a real gap, but something that's kind of clipping these things together, holding this together. And it's kind of interesting when you think about that. The law came down in what? Two tables of stone came down there. And there's this gap, really, ultimately, that exists. We can't fulfill it. We need what? Salvation, man. I need something to clasp this all together. Something that's going to hold it, to glue this and hook this together. And it's gold clasp, and we know it speaks of deity. And there are 50 of them, which speaks of salvation. So we know this also represents Jesus Christ. That this is where it all comes together for us. It's like the mercy seat, man. It's where it all comes together. It doesn't come together in the law, does it? The law shows us what? Our need of Jesus Christ. It's our schoolmaster. It shows us how we miss the mark. We see that. We miss it. But man, in the midst of that, we see the Lord Jesus Christ that fulfills that. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses there, there's Elijah there, so it's the law and the prophets and Jesus. He wants to build Peter's like, oh my gosh, let's just build some tabernacles and hang out, you know? Let's just pitch our tents here and go nowhere. This is glorious, you know? They're seeing Jesus kind of transform into a heavenly being, as it were, his heavenly body. See him transform that way. And it's powerful, and these guys are just like, yeah, let's just stay here and hang out here. He says, no, no. And then the voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Doesn't say anything else about all the law and the prophets. Hear him. Because he is the fulfillment of, the Bible says, the law and the prophets. Isn't that radical? You think about this stuff and you think, man, how rich the word of God really is. Jesus really is the one that stood in the gap for us. You know, took that place, took our sin upon himself. One tabernacle becomes one thing. So we want to keep our eyes on eternity. We want to have eyes of what? Eyes of faith to see things that are going on around us. I think that's really what happened to Gehazi, you know. Elisha prayed for him, and his eyes of faith kind of opened up. He saw what was really going down, you know. I want to have eyes of faith. You know, I really think when we have eyes of faith, we see God moving. And I'm not talking about fake Jake stuff. I'm talking about really seeing God at work, you know? Like, wow. You know, you can see the hand of the Lord, but you've got to look at things through that vantage point, you know? And I'm not talking about painting some, you know, primrose view. You know, I'm talking about a real, authentic relationship with the Lord where faith is in operation and we're viewing our life that knowing that God has got a purpose and God has got a plan. So the angelic beings are there so that we can see it through eyes of faith. We see the two separate parts, but they're clipped together with 50 gold clasps and it becomes one. Verse 7 is the second covering. We start talking about the second part of the layer. And you shall make curtains of goat's hair. That's pretty attractive. Usually kind of a black type thing. To be a tent over the tabernacle. And you shall make 11 curtains. 11, that's kind of a weird number, huh? It's kind of a number. It's not, what is number 12? Governments. Number 11? Not so much. Kind of disorderly. There's this extra one kind of there in the midst of this. This gets kind of interesting. This black covering that's there over the linens, you know, that are there with the angelic beings. So this is the second one going over. So we were on the inside working our way to the outside, right? We're on the inside working our way, next layer, and the next layer, and next layer. Okay, so we're on the second layer. It's black goat's hair. The length of each shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. Kind of got this odd curtain, and we'll find out what's the odd one for. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. What's the number 5 represent? Number 5, grace. Number 6, man or flesh, the flesh. These are all set out by themselves, and they shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. So this 6th one kind of hangs out over, right? It's like it kind of drapes over. The other ones kind of come around like this, and then this one kind of drapes over the opening. And then they lift it halfway back and pin it up. It's kind of what it ends up being described for us as we go through this. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is the outer most in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain in the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps. What's bronze? Judgment. Put the clasp into the loops and the couple of the tent that it may be one. With the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other side that remains the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides. Okay, so they all drape down and it goes kind of around, right? But then when it comes to the front, it's kind of pinned back up. You shall also, on this side and on that side to cover it, you shall also make in verse 14, no, that we've gone too far. We have to stop there. That gets into another part of the covering. So, Jesus took our sin, the blackness, the darkness of our sin upon himself, that layer that's there, took it upon himself, bore all of our sin for us. We know that it's both his grace, absolutely. There's 5 of them. The 6th one took all the sin of man, the flesh. He also came in the form of man, you know, and so it's kind of cool as you see this stuff representing that, and yet it's all, it's just a layer of, you know, and I think sometimes it's easy, I never forget, Peter, I like it the way Peter describes himself. He said, Simon Peter, you know, he referred to himself, Simon was his original name, right? And his original name meant what? Shifting sand. Simon Peter, he said, shifting sand. But his name now, as Jesus' name, was Peter. Rock, little rock, small stone, you know. He knows who he is in Jesus Christ, but he didn't forget who he used to be. Knows who he is, didn't forget who he used to be. I kind of see this in that kind of a thing. It's kind of the fact and the reality that we miss the mark. We don't want to forget because, see, we can start going too lofty in our thoughts of ourselves. And I think that's kind of cool. We want to see that Jesus, radical if you think about this too, Jesus goes throughout all eternity. He gets a glorified body, but it's as he left the earth, you know, with he showed them, remember, his pierced hands. You know, he's going to walk throughout all eternity that way. And it's to show us who he is and what he did for us, to remind us throughout all eternity, you know, that he's our Savior. You know, he did it all for each one of us. Kind of interesting when you think about some of these things and how they all tie together and what it represents. So Jesus bore all our sin upon himself. Yet it's kind of pinned back at the opening so you can get through. The third covering, you shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent. And so this is the third thing. And we know the red, you know, representing just the blood. They dyed the ram skins. And that sacrifice, again, that was made. They would blow a horn right before the time of, the year of Jubilee. You remember that when they talk about blowing that horn? What was that horn called? It was the shofar. They blow the shofar horn. And, you know, this is all this from a ram's horn. They blow. It was all part of the whole salvation that was made. What is it that took the place of Isaac? This reminded all of them ultimately of all of this. What was it that took the place of Isaac? What was in the thicket? A ram was in the thicket that was sacrificed, you know. So you start seeing this word picture, this developing of all of these events and these things that have occurred and will occur. And wow, it ties in to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, again, took our sin upon himself, was that sacrifice for us. That's part of the, that's the third like layer. And then the fourth one was a covering, the latter part of verse 14, a covering of badger skins above that tent. This is just, you know, we've talked about this before, but let's turn to Isaiah 53 just to look at this, because it's really something. Isaiah 53. Verse 2. And again, this is part of kind of a prophetic statement by Isaiah, and it's part of the suffering of the person of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. So Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And this is exactly what happened to Jesus. You remember how he was beat beyond recognition. He was just tortured and thrashed unbelievably. And there's nothing that we would look upon that and say, oh yeah, I want to be like him, you know? Or there's some intrinsic beauty there that we would desire. But the thing is when we know what he did for, what happened to him to get to that point, the badger skins were known as common in their time, and pretty much to this time. They're common and ugly. There's nothing attractive about badger skins. It's just that simple a statement. Nothing great about them. And so that is on the outside. Can you imagine? Now, think about this. You're talking to somebody that's in the world, and you're sharing, somebody that does not know Jesus Christ. That's my reference to somebody in the world. Somebody does not know Jesus Christ, and you're talking to, interacting with that person. You're just kind of talking with them about God and about the person of Jesus Christ, and they're like, "That's just, you know, okay, great." The thing that happens though is when people give their life, when somehow, this is how I pray. I pray that God would cause people in their hearts. My prayer for the unsaved is that they would see Jesus for who he is and see Satan for who he is. The one behind the scenes in the world, you know. The one that makes things look pretty good, but the end result's not so good. We all know that. All, you know, sin is fun for a season, the Bible says. Very true. But ultimately, the end result is very disastrous. And that we would see the enemy for the end result of what he leads. He's a liar, a thief, a deceiver, you know. He came to rob, kill, and destroy, you know, and we know all that. And so we want to, I pray that people would see him for that, but then see Jesus for who he is, the one who is the shepherd of their soul, the one who loves them more than anybody could ever love. Nobody, no matter how much you love your wife or your kids or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband, your wife, or whatever it might be, no matter how much you love anything, you can't even come close to how much Jesus loves you. Can't even come close. He's the only one that gave his life for you and for me. He was the only one that was willing to sacrifice himself for you because he loves you. And that's despite all of our sin, all of our shame, all of the ugliness that's within us, and yet he was willing to die for you and for me. Man, what a powerful concept. What a beautiful truth to know. And as we see this in this light, look at the badger skin on the outside. He's like, nothing you're going to really desire of him. But man, when you get inside, see, these people are on the outside. They're kind of looking around, you know, the people of the world, you know, the other nations, kind of looking around like, man, in the middle, you know, there's this encampment here, there's this group of people here, there's a group of people here, and group of people, and right in the middle is this, like, funky-looking tent, man. You know? They have these badger skins all on the outside of it and stuff. It's like, what a freaky bunch of people, man. And every once in a while, there's a smoky thing that's going on around there, and, you know, and he's just not getting it, you know? There's just no, none of it makes any sense. But if any of them were to come close and go into the tabernacle, they would see all of the beauty that's there. All the beautiful, fine tapestry. All the angelic beings. All of the peace and the tranquility and the glory of God that was in the presence there of the tabernacle. You see, that's encompassed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And when we've come to Jesus Christ, we see him for who he is. Now, man, we're inside, you see, so we see it for what it is and who he is and how beautiful and wonderful. Just remember that when other people are looking, all they're seeing is the badger skins. You just got to remember, just get into the head of the other person. We forget, that's all they see is the badger skins. And we've got to kind of bring them on in a little bit, piece by piece. Give them a little snippet of who Jesus is to you, what he's done for you. See, that witness, you know, that we talked about with Paul the Apostle, that witness, that apologetics, you know, that thing that he spoke of was his witness. And he's testifying of the beauty of the presence of the Lord and who he really is and what he's all about. Man, that is just great stuff to think about. The badger skins. Isn't it cool how this stuff is all through the Bible, all of this, you know? And all of this is pointing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that wild? Verse 15, and for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. This is kind of fun. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. Now, a cubit and a half is kind of an unbalanced number. It's just an unbalanced number. It takes two boards, right, connected together, to ultimately be of some, you know, some worthwhile amount. I mean, a cubit and a half. So you get three, you know. Ultimately, you get two hooked together. It's of some value. We'll talk about this a little bit further. But two tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle, and you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. And you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the boards, two sockets under each of the boards for the two tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there should be 20 boards, and there'll be 40 sockets of silver. Again, what does silver represent? Silver, as we talked about, remember how many pieces of what? 30 pieces of silver was thrown in. It's the number of redemption. The number of redemption. These two sockets under each side of the boards for the far side of the tabernacle, the westward, you shall make six boards, and you shall also make two boards for the two corners of the tabernacle. They should be coupled together at the bottom. As they couple together, each of the top rings, it shall be both of them coupled together. Verse 24. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them, and they shall be for the two corners. So there shall be eight boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, two sockets under each of the boards. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, so these like slats then that kind of slide through these things, five for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, and five boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and the five boards for the one side of the tabernacle, the far westward, the middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards to the end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold, as holders of the bars to overlay the bars with gold, and they shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which is shown in the mountain. These boards kind of are the structure itself, kind of similar to what the Bible describes about us, right? About being, you know, that part of the structure. We're the body of Christ. You know, we are that structure, as it were. These boards are the most, this is just common wood there. It's like burled, you know, and just kind of a, it's just got to be milled down, and it's just this common wood that's there. And it's used, and they're made all what? The exact same. I think this is so cool when you look at this in the light of the body of Christ as the tabernacle in that sense, you know, that he dwells among us. He is within us. We are the temple of the living God. You know, we're stood up. Everybody, no matter what your background, no matter what's going on, you're the same board as the board next to you. There's no distinction in that sense specifically. There's no distinction. And they're only put really of good sound structure when they're connected together. This is the thought. You remember how it says in Hebrews, not to forsake the assembling together of one another, as is the case with some, and so on. It talks about that a little bit. There's no lone rangers in the Bible. The guy that gets off by himself is in danger. It's hard to stand up by yourself. You know, you get trying to be out there on your own. You can't stand up by yourself. We need to be coupled together. We need to be hooked together. We need to be bound together. It's important. And it's something that I think sometimes is overlooked. You know, some people think, well, you know, I kind of just connect with God in this various thing or in that various thing. And it just it's just this solo concept. I just hang out with myself and connect up with God. But that's not the biblical truth. We really need one another. We need to be connected to one another in the Lord. And these rods, they're these boards that are covered, they're like, you know, gold plated, and they slide through and they connect all of it together in the five places, you know. And in the body of Christ, it's pretty radical. If you turn to Ephesians, this is just a great thought. We'll kind of be wrapping it up on this thought in Ephesians, the latter part of mid part, chapter 4, verse 11. Now, it's talking about the gifts that God has given and there are those that are appointed as gifts to the body of Christ specifically. They've been appointed by the Lord, and they are a gift to the body. That's what this is describing here. They've been appointed by God, called by God, and appointed to serve in this specific capacity. They're like those five bars there that kind of help. See, out by myself, out by yourself, all of us out by ourselves, we're one board. Even you get hooked to two boards, even if you've got, and the whole thought is that you should have, as you ladies, some of you that were at the retreat, you know the importance of getting together and having a prayer partner, someone that you prayed with, someone that you talked with, and I think it's important to be developing that. And I think, you know, it's good for husbands and wives to do that. It's okay to some extent with boyfriends and girlfriends. You got to be careful with that. I think it's important that we also have guys with guys and gals with gals. I need guy friends. I need guys that I can talk about stuff with and pray with and be encouraged with and encourage others. You know, we need that. I don't want to be a board off by myself. You know, I don't want to be out there, you know, unless I'm surfing, that's a different story. We're not talking about surfing tonight. We're trying to stay away from that topic tonight. You got to get your new Calvary Chapel magazine, which there's plenty of them over there. I don't see them out, but they should be out. If they aren't, you ask for one and you help yourself to one. And make sure you get a Calvary Chapel magazine over there because the new ones came in and it's got some great articles in there about surfing. So, I was wondering when we'd get this far, you know, but it's happened and I'm pretty excited about it. Now, it's Bill Stonebreaker and some of the other guys that are in Hawaii and stuff, so it's great. But one board by himself, even two boards, if you're hooked together, two boards can be agreeing, but you can be agreeing and getting sideways and go down the wrong path, right? You can get connected with somebody and you can be interacting with somebody, but you're working on what? Limited information together because it's just the two of you. I've watched husbands and wives get weird like this. People get weird. They just start getting weird with their own thoughts. And they're not being biblical. What was given to the body of Christ, these appointed offices. These are offices, okay? These are not just, you know, the random gifting. These are offices held within the body of Christ for a specific purpose. Notice in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These bars that are slid in there to help bind all of it together. It's kind of a cool concept if you think about it. It's like the premise of the church itself, the New Testament church. We're to be Acts 2:42 style, right? We're to have prayer, fellowship, the Word of God, communion. You know, these are key elements. And these key elements are really supported also by these five offices here that are held. These are significant. These are gifts to the body of Christ. They're for the edification, for the building up. If you go on and you keep reading, these things are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. To build up, to sturdy up, to strengthen the body of Christ, these things are given. So we're trying to look at this and trying to get a New Testament understanding of something we're seeing in the tabernacle structure itself. You know, so that we can kind of get a grip on this and say, okay, this kind of makes sense. Okay, what is an apostle? You say, well, there was just the original apostles, and yes, that's true. But are there apostles today in some sense of that word of an office of an apostle? Those who are sent out. That's literally what the word means. Those who are sent out. And there are those who are sent out, you know, to do the work of ministry. Apostles. Some prophets, and prophecy, we know that public proclamation, that understanding that comes from the word, and they give guidance. The prophets gave guidance, at least in the New Testament church, as was what it was. It's not just to be talking about, you know, prophecy conferences, okay? That's a different concept of the word of a prophet. You know, prophets were those who publicly proclaimed, and they proclaimed the truths of God, and it gave guidance to the believers. Now, especially for them, because it was an oral thing early on in the early church, right? Now, we've got the written word, and we do the written word orally. But it was the same for them. They were hearing from the heart of God, and the Holy Spirit was ministering, as we trust the Holy Spirit ministers today. But the prophet was proclaiming and giving guidance to the body of Christ. Then also we have evangelists. And what does an evangelist do? An evangelist what? Gathers the lost and brings them in, you know, introduces them to Jesus Christ, that gift of evangelism. They go out, they kind of gather in. And I believe all of us are to be evangelists to some greater or lesser extent. I really believe that. I know this is speaking of an office held, okay? And we know that there are those who have that specific gift of evangelism, to reach out and to grab a hold of the lost and gather them in. And pastors, we know, as we talk about a pastor, it's one who is a shepherd, who watches out over, cares for the flock of God. He has a rod and a staff. They bring comfort because he knows the rod was a cool thing, man. The rod's got this big burl, gnarl thing on the end of it. It's got like a big burl, literally. And it's like this big knot on the of wood on the end of it, like just a burl. I don't know if you know what a burl is, but it looks like this big knotty thing on the end of this longer, you know, like shaft. And then he learned how to use that thing wisely. You throw that thing, bam, man. It clubbed that bear right in the top of the head noggin, you know, squeal off, you know, because it was attacking the flock, you know. Or sometimes it's just to give a little, you know, knock in the head of some sheep that's getting off beaten path. Or then there's the staff that brings comfort, kind of steers, you know, kind of steers with the staff. So the shepherd was that which watched over and cared for. And then in the teaching was that grounding in the Word, that instruction that's there from the Word that the Bible talks about being rooted and grounded, you know, being just built up in the Word, getting instruction, you know, getting that direction that comes from the Word of God. So you kind of see New Testament times, how we need those things, kind of those bars, if you're willing, coming through all the boards, kind of keeping it all, the tabernacle, the church, as it were, in that sense, connected together so that we're not getting all off on our own trips, you know? Because if you get off by yourself too long with your thoughts, you can get weird. It just happens. That's the human condition, you know? What was wrong with the one fig tree that was off by itself, you know? It had leaves on it. Jesus went to check out the fruit. He wanted to get fruit from it because the fruit starts to grow on a fig tree before the leaf comes on. If it's in full leaf, it's got fruit. That's the logical conclusion. It looks like it should have fruit. Jesus gets to it. It's like, what's up, man? This thing's got there's no fruit on this thing. It should have fruit. It gets leafed out, you know? You know, it looks like it's a healthy fig tree, but it's off by itself. There's no cross-pollination, nothing happening. We need that shaping and that molding that happens by Jesus Christ through the body of Christ, you know? We need that. We need that from one another. We knock off the rough edges of each other. We need that. That's part of the body of Christ, part of the benefits of the gathering of the body of Christ together. We know the rings, whenever we've seen these rings as we've been going through tonight, and we've seen these rings. These are also of gold, so we know that that represents deity. And we also know that these rings are emblems, you know, this is one of the reasons why when we get married, we wear them. You know, we make a vow to our spouse, and we wear a ring. It's an emblem of love. It's a representation of love. And so you exchange these things of some kind of significant value, and it's an emblem of that love that you share one for the other. And so these rings that were holding it together, that these bars slid through. And I think that that's something that is an unfortunate mishap sometimes, that we need those, we need pastors, teachers, we need evangelists, we need the prophets. Oh my goodness. What's the other one? No, apostles. Thank you. Hello? Joan's just thankful it's not her right now. So, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, we need that. But what is the key operation of those things? What's the most important thing? That it's done in love. You know, any of the gifts, and we've all been entrusted, every one of you here has been given gifts. And no matter what those gifts that you've been given, that I've been given, that we've been given as a body, those things that, and I believe bodies are gifted in certain ways. And I think one of the coolest things, whenever people come around and they start hanging out around our fellowship, one of the coolest things that I ever hear, I hope and trust you're getting educated in the Word of God. I hope that you're reading your Bibles on your own. I hope that you're, you know what I mean? I believe that's all happening, okay? And I trust in the Lord and all that. And I think that's great. And I trust that as we go through the Bible together, we're gleaning and growing and learning. I think that's great. I think that's a wonderful thing. I want you to be biblically literate. I think that's great. But the greatest thing, though, that I really ever hear is when people talk about the interaction and the love that is experienced. And I really believe that's true. I really believe that happens. I believe that goes on. And it's just a representation of who Jesus Christ is in our lives. And I think sometimes when we get off with our own thoughts, and we get out by ourselves too much, that's when we start getting sideways. Love starts to kind of grow cold, because it's all about us. And we're missing that it's all about Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's all about just what He's done for us. And He is such an example to us of the servant leader. He leads by example, Jesus does. And He does it through love. And that's the way we're to interact with our families. That's the way we're to interact with our friends. That's the way we're to interact with one another. And love isn't my way or the highway. That's not what love is. love is, as Vines describes it in his expository dictionary of the New Testament. He says, love is best defined by the actions that it prompts. Interesting thought. Love is best defined by the actions that it prompts. And so if we really have one love one for another, then it should produce good fruit, you know? And it's the presence of Jesus Christ within our lives that produces that good fruit. And we want to just keep focused on that. You know, that's what it's all about. When we get into this a little bit further in our next study, we kind of get into the curtain. And there's a lot there with the curtain. Oh, my goodness. There's just a lot about the curtain that means a lot to us. And so we'll catch that in our next study. I'd encourage you to read chapter 27 also, because we'll go through the latter part of chapter 26 and then, you know, pick it up in verse 31 and then go right through probably into 27 a ways or all the way. It just depends upon the in-depthness that we get into. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the truth, Lord, that's there and the insights that are in your word. And Lord, we thank you that you've not left us orphans, but that you've given us your Holy Spirit, not only to come alongside, but to live within us, that we might be your tabernacle, the place where you dwell within us, individually and corporately as a body of believers. And not only do you live within us, but it is your desire to flow through us. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to give us that guidance and direction from your word, that your word would continue to come alive. Lord, as we have eyes of faith to see the eternal realm around us as it is, and the angelic beings and the things that are going on, that you're at work, Lord. Similar to what we learned on Sunday morning as we learned about all the behind-the-scene work, that providential hand that you have in our lives, Lord. We thank you for it. We ask that we would have eyes of faith to see those things and that we would continue to fight from victory, Lord. Thank you for giving your life for us that we might have life both here and in eternity with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.